The scripture reading is taken from the book of Acts, verses 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. All came upon every one because many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all, as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Gospel reading is taken from John 10, verses 1 through 10. Very truly I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by another way, is a thief and a bandit. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will not follow a stranger, but they will run from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this figure of speech with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So again, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly."
Let's give thanks for the reading of the word. Please be seated. One of my first experiences in a more evangelical church was somebody coming up to me and asking if I had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I had been born and raised Methodist. I've been going to Methodist churches my whole life, and that was not really part of my language. But I said, "Yeah, of course I do. I think I do. I hope I do." But that question, that idea of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, has become a defining characteristic of a large portion of Christianity today. It came out of our evangelical traditions, and it is now used a lot even in our mainline traditions, and even in Catholic traditions, you will now start hearing that language of needing a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Something I do that, I don't know if I do it just to annoy myself or if I just do it from intellectual curiosity, but one of the things I'll do is I will look at the statement of faith for a lot of smaller independent churches, just get a sense of what some of these churches think is an important statement for their faith. And more often now I find that an idea of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is not only something that is an idea in the church, it is now a core aspect of a lot of these churches' statements of faith. That it is absolutely required in order to have faith that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and that you know Christ as your Savior. That has become core in a lot of Christianity. Not baptism, not the Eucharist, not the Ecclesia, but the necessitation of having a personal relationship with Christ. I do want to tell you, it has not always been that way. That language has not always been part of the statement of faith of the Christian church. In fact, it was really only in the 19th century that you started to see that language become more and more pervasive. We can actually probably trace it back to its modern popularity to a man named Charles Fuller. Charles used that language of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ on his old-fashioned Revival Hour radio program, which ran around the world between 1937 and 1968. So within some of your lifetimes, that language of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ gained its modern popularity. It's not an old tradition of the church. It is a very new tradition of the church. But as I think about that idea about asking somebody if they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I start thinking about how would that go over if you were in the first century and you were asking one of Jesus' first followers, hey, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? I wonder how they would respond to that question. Now, don't mistake me. I don't want to diminish the importance of having a relationship with Christ. That is important, so don't get me wrong. But I imagine some of those early Christians would have been flabbergasted to be asked that question. I think they would be even more surprised to hear that the idea of a personal relationship with Christ was now one of the defining definitions of what it meant to be a Christian in so many corners of the world today. Imagine going up to Peter. Hey, Peter, you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Yeah? We used to go fishing together a lot. We had dinner together a lot, too. We had a good relationship. We had a personal relationship. Didn't stop me from denying I ever knew him when the going got tough. Hey, Thomas, what about you? You have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Yeah, we used to hang out all the time. Didn't stop me from doubting his resurrection. What about you, John Mark? You know Jesus in your heart. Yeah? Didn't stop me from abandoning my siblings in Christ on the mission field. These were people who knew Jesus personally, literally knew Jesus, and yet all of their writings, all of their teachings, all of their instructions for the church, all of it centered around the idea that you had to know Jesus communally. They knew Jesus personally. Their instructions to us are to know Jesus in the community. Jesus uses the image of the good shepherd and the flock of sheep to describe his relationship with his people. And I don't think it was an accident that Jesus uses an animal that has a strong herd mentality to describe the people of God. I know nowadays it's not considered polite to call people sheep. That's usually considered an insult nowadays. But I imagine Jesus using it to describe a people who would find comfort in a strong community. People who would feel discomfort if they were separated from that community. I wonder if the language of having a personal relationship with Jesus took off because in the end of it, it's a lot easier to have a personal relationship than a communal one. In a personal relationship, here's all I have to do. I have to wake up in the morning and maybe read a chapter of my Bible. I have to pray silently before I go to bed. Maybe I have to turn on the Christian radio station as I drive to work. But that's about all I have to do. I just have to take care of my own faith. I'm not responsible for anybody else. All I need to do is make sure I have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if I have that relationship, then I am saved, and good luck anybody else. It's a lot easier than a communal relationship with Christ. In a communal relationship, we actually have to study the scriptures together. That we can't understand scripture by ourselves. We have to have it in conversation with our community. We have to hold one another in prayer. We can't just pray ourselves. We have to pray with one another. We have to be a community that prays together. We can't just listen to those Christian radio stations. We have to actually sing together. We actually have to make music with one another, music of the heart. You see, in the personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I am only ever accountable to myself. But in a communal relationship, we must hold one another accountable in love. That's the kind of community that is described in Acts chapter 2. That Acts community is growing together. They eat together. They share all their resources freely together. They pray together. They share life together. You see, knowing Jesus wasn't enough for them. A strong personal faith wasn't enough for them. It was in the community where their faith met life, and that was what gave birth to the church. We live in a society that has become so focused on the rugged individual that it has begun to change how we understand our faith. And I'm as guilty of this as anyone. Early in my ministry, I was really questioning whether or not this was the path my life was going to take. I was really questioning, was this what I wanted to do with the rest of my life? Was this what God wanted me to do with the rest of my life? And I would read Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 over and over again as a source of comfort for my own spiritual turmoil. Jeremiah, who writes, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for you to prosper and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." And as I read those words, it sounded to me like Jeremiah 2,500 years ago was writing those words just for me to read them. I saw those words on some wall art the other day. And I thought back to my own exploration of that passage. And I began to think how that individual mindset changed the words. Because 2,500 years ago, Jeremiah was not writing that to me. He wasn't writing that to you. He wasn't writing that to any one person. He was writing that to a community that was going into exile together. He was writing that to the Israelites as a people, not to any individual person. And yet, it's hard to read it that way because we have become so accustomed to the idea that God is our own personal possession that it's hard to read the words of God spoken to community rather than to person. Our culture of individualism has seeped into how we do church, how we pray, how we read the Bible, how we think about God. But in it, we have lost the ability to listen to the voice of God in a community. We have lost the ability to build faith within community. We may have lost the drive to thrive as a community. So to have real spiritual growth, I think we need to shift our perspective. We need to shift from that individual mindset of faith to that communal one. We need to shift from thinking of our faith as something personal and individual to thinking of it as being part of a corporate body of Christ. We have a beautiful question in our Wesleyan heritage. a question that the early Methodists would ask one another when they met. They would go up to one another and say, "How is it with your soul?" Beautiful question. And as much as I love Horatio Spafford's hymn, "It is well with my soul," I feel that that hymn may have done a disservice to that question, "How is it with your soul?" Because when the first Methodists would ask that question of one another, they would expect an honest, heartfelt answer. And sometimes it was well with the soul, but sometimes it was deeply troubled with the soul. Sometimes the soul felt torn. Sometimes the soul felt disengaged. Sometimes the soul felt wounded. So when we just give a blithe answer to that question, "How is it with your soul?" we lose something from the question. But I wonder if maybe the question itself needs to be rethought. With all due respect to John W., I think maybe we need to rethink that "How is it with your soul?" question. Maybe instead of asking one another, "How is it with your soul?" we need to be asking, "How can our souls grow together today?" Or maybe we should be asking, "What does your soul need from my soul today? And what does my soul need from yours?" I know the language is a little bit clunkier. I'm not as good with words as John Wesley was. But I think it gets us closer to the heart of what we need in our communities today. I think it gets us closer to what we read about in that Acts 2 community, a community that was holding the care of the soul in common. They weren't just holding their things. It wasn't just sharing meals and sharing houses and sharing all the things that they had. It was sharing the care of the soul in common. What would it look like to get back to that in our churches today? Throughout this Easter season, we have been imagining Easter through the lens of a growing plant. Imagining something new growing out of the dark soils and into the light of day. Community, much like that imagined plant, requires tender care. It doesn't just thrive because we want it to. It requires the input of energy and care and love on our part. That personal faith, that individualistic faith, requires very little from us. It requires that we make some minor adjustments to our lives, some minor time commitments here or there, but it doesn't actually require us to change all that much about our lives. A communal faith is hard work. It means that we have to not only care for ourselves, but we have to care for one another as carefully as we care for ourselves. It means we have to not just tend the garden of our own souls, it means we have to tend the garden of our community soul. I like the idea of a communal garden. As someone who is garden challenged, I like the idea of a community coming together, planting things together, caring in community together, and letting something grow together. I imagine that is a community thriving together that can do that. When we just tend ourselves, we do a disservice to the nature of God, the calling of God that invites us to care for the self, but also to care for one another. This is the gift we have to offer, that we are becoming a community that cares for one another as carefully as we once cared for ourselves. That is the church that we might imagine this Easter. That is the community that we might build together here in this place. Let us be in prayer together. Wondrous and gracious God, help us step out of ourselves for a moment. Help us think about what it looks like to thrive together, Help us hear that language that invites us to build the community of Christ that lives together, that worships together, that prays together, that sings together, that cares for the soul together. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.